Thanks for all making it back inside. Y'all smell like wood smoke now, right? I mean, just like 5 minutes ago, I was standing around the fire. And if you have your Bibles today, you might want to open up to John chapter 14 and 15 if you're there with the scripture. The last message was the idea was the process of brokenness. Okay, you're broken. What next? What's God doing with all that? God is not in the habit of pulling wings off of flies. Okay? He's not putting you through these things for nothing. He's not bringing you to the end of yourself for nothing. So what's it all about? You know, what did the Apostle Paul find when he had been brought down to nothing? He makes some amazing statements. In fact, Peter said, Paul writes many things in his letters which are hard to understand, which unstable people twist as they do the other scriptures. Even Peter, who had walked with Jesus, reads some of the stuff Paul's writing and saying, wow, that's profoundly deep and difficult to understand. Was Jesus any different? You know, Jesus says in John chapter 14, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Okay, what does that mean? He is in the Father. He's one with the Father. And he is in me. And he is in you. And we are in him. And we're not accustomed to thinking about these things. It's very easy in Scripture to take something like that and to have... We're not going to say, well, no, Scripture doesn't say that. We're going to affirm that. And I know, as a good Baptist, I affirmed a great many things, which I really didn't get. And this is the Word of God, and we're going to stand on the Word of God, and we're going to affirm these things. But what do they mean? And do we have a practice of everything we're seeing in Scripture? And it was really brought home to me one time when I was down in Brazil as a pastor. Towards the end of my time there, I had kind of a supervisory role over 7 area churches, and I was involved in the life of all these different churches. And one pastor invited me up to a baptism. They were going to baptize a bunch of people, and we had a camp property about an hour and a half north, and they were going to use the pool there at the camp for their church baptism. And I drove up there, hour and a half, and it was great. Hang out with them for the day. We're going to do this baptismal service. And he gets in the pool, and he's standing there in the part where he's going to baptize. He's actually in the pool, and he's preaching to the people all gathered around. And he was, of course, speaking Portuguese, but he used a construction in the Portuguese, como se fosse, as if it were. And he said some things. He says, it's as if you died with Christ. And it's as if you were buried with him. And it's as if you were raised to new life. And I'm listening to this, and I said, no. That's not what the scripture says. It's not as if I died with Christ. What does it say? You died with Christ. And after the message, I said, Pastor, I didn't drive up here an hour and a half as if I have a driver's license. I have a driver's license. And I'm not going home to my wife tonight as if we're married. We're married. It's not as if I died with Christ. I died with Christ. And you died with Christ. And how do you wrap your head around that? And unfortunately, you'll see in a lot of circles, they'll say, well, those are positional truths. That's a positional truth. I'd like to challenge your notion on that. How many of you guys have ever heard that term, positional truth? One guy? Good. Because it's a term I'd like to remove. Positional truth goes like this, you know, that's true positionally, okay, that you are in Christ. That's your position, and that's true of you positionally. As if there's some category of truth out there which separates actual truth from positional truth, okay? And it kind of goes like this. If I ask a man if he's married, you a married man? Well, the state of Pennsylvania says so. Yeah, the state says I'm married. My wife is certainly convinced of that. My wife will tell you that I am her husband, yeah. Has he lied? Has he said anything which is untrue? No. State of Pennsylvania says he's married. His wife says he's married. Okay, what about you? Are you a married man? Well, positionally, yeah. I'm married. State says that's true. My wife says that's true. I guess positionally, I'm married. Where's his identity? Okay, are you still living the single life? Are you still running around doing whatever? Is this your identity now? Or do you see yourself as a married man? Do you hold yourself to be married? Do you believe that's true about you? Or do you believe that's being said about you? And a lot of people will look at things in Scripture and they'll say, well, I know Scripture says that I'm in Christ. What does that mean? And theologically, I think we've allowed ourselves to separate ourselves from that reality, saying, well, that's a positional truth. It's true in a sense. And you see it in things, well, God sees you as being righteous. God looks at you through the lens of Christ. As if God needed corrective lenses. Now, I have a 5-year-old granddaughter who has very bad eyes, and she wears very thick glasses, and she doesn't like to wear them, and she lives with me, and every morning she gets up and is always running around, and she doesn't have her glasses on. I say, Zoe, get your glasses. I'm all fuzzy. Look at me. You got to fix this. I'm all fuzzy. And she goes, oh, ha, ha, ha. She gets her glasses and she puts them on. Are you better, Pop? Yes, I'm all sharpened up now. Okay? And people think that that's how God sees us, where God sees us through the lens of Christ, the corrective vision. You're still the messed up person you used to be, but now God sees you like Jesus. He's got his little Jesus goggles on and he's okay. As long as God's wearing Jesus goggles, he can see us just fine. We're acceptable to him. And the idea is that nothing actually happened to you. And that's the lie, that we go through life and we're still that same old, you know, I'm just an old lump of coal, but I'm going to be a diamond someday, right? That's how we kind of look at ourselves. I'm this mess of a person, but someday I'll go to heaven and I'll be okay. I'll be perfect. God's going to sharpen me up, make me acceptable. Yet he says you were acceptable the very moment you got saved, right? How is that possible? It's not that God's looking at you through a lens. He's looking at you through what he has done for you. Let's go to Colossians. See something interesting here. Colossians chapter 1. Talk about some of these positional truths. You know, the New Testament uses the construction either in Christ or in him 164 times. This is no small doctrine. This is no small thing. In Christ, you are. Or in Christ, you have been. In Christ, in him, we are. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And there are people that will tell you that's to be interpreted that God now sees you as being holy. But that word in his sight is not in his opinion, in his estimation, in his regard. It means in his sight, and that word being in his sight, meaning in his presence, under his close inspection, under his gaze. That is the word you would use for a drill instructor inspecting that recruit or that cadet standing there and coming up, and he snaps the rifle up and he hands it to the drill sergeant. Drill sergeant looks at it and scans it, takes his white glove, and he can't find any carbon, any black. And that rifle was without spot and without blemish, and it is perfectly clean and perfectly acceptable to him as a drill instructor in the United States Marine Corps. And he sees that, and he hands it back. You passed. That God has reconciled you through Jesus Christ to present you holy and blameless in his sight without blemish. Holy and blameless under his close inspection, right now in his presence. You are that person. But we've got an enemy who says, no, no, no. You're just that old lump of coal. You see, you're always going to act upon what you believe about yourself. If you believe you can sing, and I admire those people, they will get up and grab the microphone at karaoke night, right? And whether they can sing or not, they're going to get up there, they're going to act on what they believe. They're going to sing their heart out. and go home knowing that they sang well, whether they did or not. They believe it, they're going to do it. Your emotions are always going to follow your beliefs. If I tell you your puppy just got hit by a car, you're going to feel horrible. And then you're going to run home and find out, no, my puppy wasn't hit by a car, and you feel great. Right? Your emotions go with your thoughts. Every time you have an emotion, it's connected to a thought. Emotions are just like the thing that blinks on the... So what do you believe about yourself? Do you believe what God says about you, or do you take these things that God says about you and don't stand upon them by faith? Do you say, God tells me I am holy and blameless in his sight, so therefore I'm holy. He calls me a saint repeatedly, to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints at Rome, to the saints at those who have been called out by God and set apart for his holiness. God tells us that that's who we are. Do I believe that about myself? Do I live out of that reality every day? Do I see myself as being a holy person set apart for God and blameless in his sight? Do I know that that old person died that I used to be? The moment I received Christ, that person was put to death, and a new person has arisen in that place. And that's who I really am before God. Holy and perfect and acceptable in his sight. Holy, totally loved. Brother with Jesus Christ. Because that's who we are. That's what the scripture says we are. Or do we say it's as if those things are true? Do we stand upon these things in faith? Or do we defer the actual change that God is bringing about in our lives to some future date? Where he is working every day to bring us to the realization, and that's the process of brokenness, to get that self-life, to kill that guy off. We all have this ideal self. I kind of talked about that a little bit this morning. We have this ideal self of this guy that we want to be seen as and known for, and we want the world to see, and we work very hard to make sure that that guy is our public persona. That is the person that we're projecting. That is the person we're seen as. And as men, we know that there's all kinds of defects and problems and sin and things in our hearts that we don't want the world to see. We don't want to be known for those things. We hide those things. We protect those things at any chance. And I'm telling you, the last thing God's ever going to do in your life is to prop that guy up, to make sure that guy is a success. God will do amazing things to cut that guy off at his knees, because he's not conforming you to that image, is he? Whose image is he conforming you to? Of his son. He's bringing you into conformity into the person who he has placed you into. He's bringing the experience of your life by the renewing of what? Your mind. He never says he's renewing you in your spirit. He did that. That was a one and done. You've been placed in Christ. When we think about the change that happened at salvation, you were transferred out of Adam and into Christ. Now think about this. Make it a little wonky, a little bit theological here. Jesus didn't have a human father, did he? The very first prophecy that God gives to mankind is in the Garden of Eden, and he says that one will be born of the seed of the woman who will crush Satan's head, and Satan will strike his heel. Jesus is not of the line of Adam. All of us are born in Adam. God literally recreates man in Jesus Christ. And now we have the second Adam, the new man, who is sinless and perfect. And when we and he dies for the sins of all of Adam, when we place our faith in Christ, we're taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. We're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. You're no longer a citizen of this world, you're a citizen of heaven. Amen?
Amen.
All right? Things have changed. If any man be in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. You are a new creature. Okay? Now we're supposed to live as children of light. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. We're always looking for something to do as believers. We want something to do. Give me the rules, Lord. Show me the parameters. What's the acceptable behavior? You know, the book of Ephesians, he spends three chapters telling you who you are before he gives you a single imperative, a single command. Go to the book of Ephesians here. Chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That's the first time he tells you to do anything in the book of Ephesians. But what is he talking about before that? Chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work with those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgression. You see, the guy who wants to do religion wants to live a better life. He wants to be a better person. He wants to do better. He thinks about this, that it all depends upon my performance with God, that I am going to go to church every time the doors are open. I'm going to read my Bible at least one chapter a day, right? And you realize for most of Christendom, no one even had a copy of their own Bible, but we make that a marker of spiritual maturity. I'm going to have to read at least a chapter a day, right? I'm going to pray. I'm going to do all these different spiritual activities, the spiritual disciplines, all good things in and of themselves. But we use those as markers of our spirituality, that I am a good person now. When Jesus Christ did not come to this earth to make bad people into good people, he came here to take dead people and make them alive unto God. And that happened the moment you received him as your Savior. You were taken out of Adam, placed into Christ, taken out of the authority of Satan under him, and placed into the authority of now slaves to God. This transformation actually has happened. And there's a spiritual experience beyond that day of your salvation. In fact, if your Christian life isn't an ongoing, continual series of spiritual experiences, I kind of wonder what's going on in your life. Because religion's not going to give you relationship. Religion's not going to give you a spiritual experience with God. It's a living, loving relationship where you're going through life and he is there with you. You are in him. He is in you. And you are following in his footsteps and drawing from him, abiding in him moment by moment, day by day for the things you need. Amen. You know, as a younger man, I hated that word, especially in the King James. Not to slam the King James, but blessed are the meek. Really? Blessed are the meek. I don't do meek. You know, you can say amen on that if you need to. Meek. Yeah, I'm really striving to be meek in my world. Yeah, meek. And it bugged me all that time until I learned Portuguese. And I love it in Portuguese. The word for meek there is manso. And manso is, if you have a war horse, and he's trained, and he's strong. He could, you know, tear you to shreds and stomp you into a puddle, but he obeys. That's manso. A good horse, a powerful horse, his strength under control, and he's manso. He's obedient. He's trained to the end of, you know, he does what he's told. Blessed are the manso. That's the word. His strength under control. And I love that idea. But that strength is under control of who? It has to be under control of God. Okay? Lost my train of thought. Doesn't happen often, but it does happen. The idea being here is that there is an experience of the life of Christ in us. And as we yield to it, as we understand it, as we know where that's coming from, that abiding in Christ moment by moment, how do you do that? There's one thing I learned out on the island that really... I found helps a lot of people. I'd be sitting there fishing on a good day, thinking about something that happened in my past, and sitting there getting angry about it. Now, I'm on Vancouver Island. People pay a lot of money to go fishing on Vancouver Island, believe me, chartering boats and flounder and salmon and all that stuff. And here I am fishing on Vancouver Island, and I'm angry about that thing that happened. This is like in that first month before I came to that crashing realization I need to forgive all these people. Or I'd be sitting there fishing on a good day on Vancouver Island, and my thoughts are running off way into the future. And I'm borrowing that horrible day that fearful day, that day where I'm a complete failure or something's happened, and bringing that back into a right now, which is really okay. And I realized this is insanity. This is nuts. You know, why am I thinking about that offense, that thing that happened? The rape of my daughter, whatever. Why am I thinking about that right now? That's unresolved. Why am I thinking about that thing in the future, that terrible day, and living all that anxiety and fear and terror right now? That's unbelief. That's mistrust in my God, that he's got my back, that he's got a plan for me. When my right now, and what did Jesus say? Each day has enough evil for itself. Each day is sufficient for its own. Why would I think about that? Why would I think when I'm living a right now, which is okay? And to learn to live in the now, because here's the thing. Right now is the only time you're ever going to have to live for God. Right now. Today. If you didn't live for God yesterday, you made serious mistakes and all that, you might be living the consequences of those things now, but right now you can live for God. Right now you can obey. If you believe that you are holy in his presence and righteous because of what Christ has done for you, that you are now a citizen of heaven, no longer subject to the laws of Satan and tyranny and all this world has to offer and hold over you, you're no longer subject to that. You have the ability to follow him right now, right today, and abide in him right now. You don't have, and the only time he's ever going to give you strength is right now. You got the diagnosis. You got to go through chemo. God does not take you, write you this giant check of his strength and say, here's all the strength you're going to need to go all the way through your chemotherapy. Here's all the strength you're going to need to go through the incarceration of your son and deal with that. Here's all the strength you're going to need to go through. No, he gives it to you. It's like manna. His mercy is new every morning. He gives that to you moment by moment as you depend upon him, as you abide in him, he gives you the strength. How long does it take the Sea of Galilee to firm up under a human foot? Yes, Peter. What did Jesus ask him to do? He said, Lord, if that really is you, bid me to come. He's like, I can just imagine Jesus standing there and we're like, okay, wow. Yeah, come on. Step out of the boat. A friend of mine calls that the nanosecond of faith. Peter steps out of the boat, and now he's walking on the water with Jesus. Wow. And what happens? He looks around, he sees the wind and the waves, and he starts sinking. Jesus pulls him back up, and they walk back to the boat. That's how God gives strength. That's how God shows up. I remember one night coming back to my shelter. And I was gassed. I was done. I had nothing. I had some fish I had to cook. And I was overwhelmed at the thought that I had to make a fire. Totally overwhelmed. And I'm standing there in my shelter. I had this chopping block. And I'm standing there. And I've just got the headlight on. I'm just kind of swaying. You know, just like almost to the point of tears emotionally that I have to make a fire. I can't do this. I'm done. It's all I could do just to get back to the shelter. I'm standing there, just breathing. You can put a piece of wood up on that chopping block, can't you? Yeah, I could do that. I can't make this fire, Lord, but I can do that. Yeah, I could do that. Put it up on there. Hit it with the axe. You can do that, right? Hit it with the axe. You can put one of them back on the lock, can't you? You can't make this fire, I know, but you can put that on there, right? You can do that? Yeah, I can do that. Put it up on there. Hit it with the axe. You can do that, right? I can do that. 10 minutes later, I'm sitting there by a fire boiling some fish. As soon as you get that meal, it's like, oh, Vancouver Island is such a beautiful place. What a beautiful night, you know? But that's how he gives strength, guys. That's how he gives his strength. Jesus says, John chapter 15. Verse 4. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do a lot in the flesh, right? Is that what he said? Apart from me, you can do a pretty good job. Apart from me, you can get there, get pretty close. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And here we are as men and unbroken men, and we have all that strength of self, and we got this guy we're propping up, and we make sure everybody knows that we're the best at this, and we're the best husband in the world, and we're propping up that image and defending that guy and making sure no one ever sees our weakness. And Christ comes along and says, yeah, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Where Paul later says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. I can do all things through Christ. By myself, I can do nothing. On my own, I can do nothing. And that process of brokenness is to bring us to that realization, that point where I say, wait a minute, Jesus is in his Father, I am in him, and he is in me. And apart from him, I can do nothing. But in me, there is a strength. In me, there is a purpose. In me, there is a wisdom and an intelligence and a faith and a strength that I can draw on moment by moment, day by day, to do whatever I've been called to do. And I've talked to some of you guys, and you're going through stuff that's difficult. And God is right there with you in the midst of it. He's not standing off waiting for you to do the right thing. He's right there with you, waiting for you to stand upon him, to put, place your faith in him. To, you know, you want to move forward with God, start with obedience. Straight up. Start with obedience. Fear God's the beginning of wisdom. There's that thing that you're, that sin you're not confessing, that thing you're not willing to get right with God. Yeah, good luck with that. He's not moving on with you until you do. But when you do, it changes everything. That he's there. You can draw on him for that strength. You have that, you know, Paul says, to this end I labor, struggling with all of his might, which works so powerfully in me. Wow. To this end I labor. We've talked about that divine human, divine human cooperation. To this end I labor, struggling with all of his strength that's worked so mightily in me. He's discovered something. This thing inside, this indwelling Holy Spirit, this ability to abide in him, to draw on him, to have him produce fruit that remains through your life is a beautiful thing. But guys, it's a spiritual experience of you understanding that what God says about you is true. Let all man be a liar. I don't care what your wife said, your kids said, your son said, you know, whoever said that negative thing to you, that you are this or that. No created being has the right to define who another created being is. Only the Creator gets to do that. And you're either going to listen to the world and all those messages, all those negative things, and they're all aimed at this guy, this false guy that you're trying to prop up. That's all the criticism, all lands on that guy. Because the guy who's being shaped in the image of Christ, against such things there is no law. Against that guy, everyone shuts their mouths when they see the man who Christ is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. All these positional truths that we've distanced ourselves from, rather than developing a habit of walking in. One of those positional truths: you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. What's his position? The name that is above all names, above every principality and power, a name that can be named, that is Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Did you know that you're seated in him, with him, according to Ephesians? That part you skipped over too quick? We are seated in him. That's our spiritual position. I think, Paul, this might be a little controversial. Okay, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Let's talk about a spiritual experience in the life of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. Once we were going to a place of prayer, We were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed, okay. They see this girl there. She does not have a big sign over her head saying, possessed by an evil spirit by which I predict the future and make a lot of money for my masters. The first time they see this girl, what does she do? She shows up, they're preaching the word of God, and this woman, she followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Can you imagine he's out there preaching in the public, and all of a sudden this woman from the sidelines shouts, these men are servants of the Most High God who are showing you the way to be saved. Well, thank you. These men are servants of the Most High God who are showing you the way to be saved. Okay, we got it. I'm going to keep preaching here. These men are servants of the Most High God who are showing you the way to be saved. It's already getting obnoxious. I've only said it three times, right? What if for the rest of the message we had a woman standing here screaming that at the top of her lungs? Because that's what she did. How long would you put up with that? How long would you let that go on? If we had somebody come in off the street and started interrupting our service here saying something like that, I guarantee you a couple of you guys would probably shuffle this woman off to the back. Hey, wait a minute. Excuse me, we're having a meeting here, and this is out in public. Verse 18. She kept this up for many days. Ooh. She kept this up for many days. How many is many? The Greek here, if you go to the Greek, you look up many, get a definition, you know what it says? Many. No help at all. Yeah, more than one. Probably more than two. If it was more than a week, I personally think he would have said, she did this for a week. Certainly not a month, and nobody would, you give up your preaching habit, you know, if it was a month. I'm thinking 4 to 6 days. Less than a week, but more than two or three. 3 days is 3 days, many days? I don't know. But can you imagine, just, you know, slow down a little bit and put yourself in Paul's, in his experience here, in the rest of his group. At the end of the day, they're going to stop preaching. They're going to go home. Oh, my goodness. That woman just yelling. And okay, tomorrow we're going somewhere else. All right, let's find some other place. And they go some other place. These men are servants of the Most High God telling you the way to be saved. Whew, she's back. I imagine somebody, hey, God, could you quiet it down? And she didn't stop. For many days, many, many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed. And the word there for annoyed is like, this is literally exasperated on, she is stamping on his last nerve. The word there is exasperated, exhausted from exasperation. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. Now, I'm going to contend something here. It might be a little tiny bit controversial. There is absolutely no mention of enemy activity in the life of Paul in his ministry up to this point. They did signs and wonders and miracles and healings and things like that, but there's not a single moment that he mentions, there's mentioned the enemy activity or confronting demons directly in the life of Paul up to that moment. At Set Free Ministries, where I work, we have their ministry is basically confession and repentance. We bring people in and bring them through a process, a one-day process for free, where they sit with two brothers in Christ, and we work through confession and repentance, things that you have done in your Christian life which you need to come clean with God and receive his grace and forgiveness. Repentance and confession. There's 7 steps we lead people through of areas where people have typically have problems in their lives. And every once in a while, the enemy shows up where that person is about to confess something where Satan has got ground in their life and will have demons manifest and they are cast out. and they're taken authority over, and they're silenced, and the person is led through confession and repentance, and then they renounce that and tell the enemy to leave. And we get to see this. Maybe 3 to 5% of the people that come through our offices, because they seek us out because they know they've got these problems, this is the reality. And I'll let you know, when a demon manifests in one of our offices like that, it didn't take us many days to deal with it. That happens immediately, because it's ugly and it's illegal. You're in Christ. You're seated with him in the heavenlies. And God has authorized you in his name to go forth and to minister the gospel, the word of God. And Satan does not have the authority to tell you not to do that. And when they try, they get shut down. And if your theology can't handle that, you need to dig deeper. Okay? And Paul here is confronted with this. And finally, you know, either it didn't dawn on him that he was dealing with an enemy attack, which I find hard to believe, or it didn't dawn on him that he had the authority as a servant of Jesus Christ, indwelled with Jesus Christ, to use the name of Jesus Christ to command that demon to leave. It either didn't dawn on him this was an attack, or it didn't dawn on him that he had the authority. I personally think that those things came together at the same moment where he came to this realization, wow, this is the enemy. I am the servant of God sent out in Jesus' name, and in that name I tell you to leave. And it did. Boom. Just like that. And that was a spiritual experience in the life of Paul. But what did it take to get him to that point? It took getting him to the point where he was completely exasperated with the situation before he stood up in this situation to exercise the authority that he has as a believer. And authority only exists when it's exercised. How many guys here are fathers? You dad? Do you believe you have authority over your children? Yeah. Do your children believe you have authority over them? Hopefully so. But if you kept your mouth shut their whole life, if you never called your kid on the carpet, if you never said, son, no, you're not going out at midnight with those guys who have been drinking. Get back in the house. Dad, no, I'm not hearing it. You're exercising that authority, right? You're using that authority to make a decision in that child's life, and he has to obey. If he doesn't, you know, he knows what's coming, right? Same in the spiritual realm. They're trying to stop the word of God from going forth. This woman, this girl, she's up there abusing Paul and his ministry, and he has all the authority that he needs in Christ to do that. It didn't happen until he did it. And that's a spiritual experience. Okay, that is the Apostle Paul acting upon the positional truth that he is in Christ, seated at the right hand above every name that can be named, and has been given all the authority he needs to work within the jurisdiction God has given him to accomplish the task that God has given him. And Satan can't stop him, even though he tries, but he isn't shut down until Paul acted. Finally, after many days. After this point, we see Paul just tearing it up in the spirit realm. To where even handkerchiefs are being passed. You know, people are taking blessed handkerchiefs and demons are fleeing from people who he hadn't even met. And we know later in chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva, remember those guys? They're Jewish exorcists trying to cast demons out. And they say to this guy, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we command you to leave. Interesting what the demon says. Jesus, I know. And Paul, I've heard about. Who are you? Who are you? You're not in Christ. You're not a believer. You haven't been redeemed. You haven't been rescued from our authority. And he jumps on them and he beats them and they run naked from the home. Okay, and what happened then? Where did this happen? In Ephesus. And the Ephesians then take their scrolls and they come to Christ and they confess openly that they've been working in the occult and they confess these deeds and they burn all their magic scrolls and all their paraphernalia of witchcraft and all that stuff. And this huge revival goes through the area. Later when Paul writes back to them, what does he write about in Ephesians? Their identity in Christ, who they are in Christ, and the fact that we're at war with the spiritual realm. And all of these things are spiritual experiences. I have seen countless people in my ministry now use the authority they have in Christ for the first time in their lives. to tell Satan to take a hike. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And for some reason, we have this idea of resisting the devil as like going into the clinch. You ever seen a boxing match where someone's getting pummeled, and they just, what do? They cage up, right? And boom, 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 they're take. That's, is that resisting? Have you ever seen a boxer flee from his opponent in a clinch? Where that guy goes in the clinch, and the other guy's like, oh no, run away, run away. That's not the picture that it's there. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist, that's resist in word and action. That is take a firm stand against. It's a military term. It's occupy that position, do not be moved. Okay, in that phalanx or in that shield wall, whatever. Occupy your position, do not be moved. You have an active resistance, you fight back from that place. Submit yourself therefore to God. If you're not right with God, forget doing that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, and it's an amazing thing. The first night I was on, well, let me give you two quick stories, okay, about this. And these are experiences that we have in Christ when we understand our position in him, and don't use that as a positional truth. This is something which I'm going to live on right now. I'm in Brazil, 1990. The Spiritists there, they do their thing on New Year's Eve out in the open. And I went with another missionary to watch, you know, kind of from a distance, this thing's going on. Saw some really weird stuff that I hadn't been prepared for, stuff they didn't tell me about in Bible college. This little girl is standing there, and this father of the saints is doing his, casting his spell and doing this thing with blowing cigar smoke and shaking his rattle and all that stuff. And this little girl's standing there, she's like 90 pounds soaking wet. All of a sudden her eyes roll back in her head and she lets out this growl, which does not sound human at all. And I'm like, wow, what's going on? He stops, starts up his chant again like that, and now this girl roars. He steps back, he goes like this, and these two big guys come walking up to grab this girl by the arm and kind of lead her away. As they're coming up, she goes like this, boom, hits them in the chest. Her eyes were rolled back in her head, guys. She's like totally blind, standing there like this, she's shaking, boom. Hits these two guys in the chest, and they go flying back. They're like, hey, we're out of here. This little girl comes up next to her, starts whispering in her ear. All of a sudden, the girl's eyes come down like this, and she just weeps. She just crumples, and it happened again, you know? She lost control again. This demon took over her, and it was just like, what do I do? I didn't know what to do at the time. A little bit later, there's this group starts up this chant, and there's a block of concrete about that tall, and I stand up on it, and I'm looking at it, and these folks are about as far away as you guys are right there. And I don't speak Portuguese, not a word at this point, and they're doing this chant, Pai de madrugada enche minha vida. I have no idea what that means, but they keep saying it, so I remembered it. Pai de madrugada enche minha vida. Father of midnight, come fill up my life. And these guys are asking for it. And all of a sudden, this kid on the side of that circle, I want to say he leapt into the middle, but he didn't leap. And I'm telling you this as I saw it. If you're going to leap forward, you bend at the waist and you spring forward. He didn't do that. He went like this. Like someone drop kicked him in the back and knocked him in the middle of that circle. And I was like, what did I just see? And he starts doing this gyration. It looked like he's underwater with a shark on every arm and leg, just trying to tear him apart. That's what it looked like is going on in the middle of this circle. And I am terrified. And I'm like, all right, missionary guy, what are you going to do? I'm going to pray for this guy. In my head, in English, I started praying for this guy, for his salvation. He's doing this wild thing. All of a sudden, he just stops like this. And he's got this look of rage and hate on his face, and he starts screaming a word over and over and over again. Crenches, crenches, crenches. No idea what that means. And I'm terrified. And he looked right through me. It's like he didn't see, he wasn't yelling it at me, but he started that as soon as I started to pray. I go home, I'm telling my mother-in-law this story. She's like, hey, what do you see? I'm like, yeah, you wouldn't believe it. And I'm telling her this story. And I asked her, what does Pai de madrugada enche minha vida mean? Oh, that's Father of Midnight, come fill up my life. And then the guy started screaming. Well, what was he screaming? I said, crenches. She goes, what is a ghost? It means believers. I started praying for this guy, and he started screaming in hatred, "Believers, believers, believers, believers." And that was part of my call to be a missionary. I'm like, if anything that evil hates me that much, you know, I'm like the dimmest bulb in my church, but here I'm like the brightest thing around, you know. If that thing that's hated me that much is affected that much by that little bit of prayer, you know, that I was doing for this guy's salvation, maybe this is the place I should serve. And that was my first encounter with a demonic entity and realizing that this thing is real and it has actual power. And this is a spiritual experience we're having. It's not just a theological concept. This idea that all things spiritual are somehow distant and ethereal and less real than the here and now. No. That is a thoroughly unbiblical worldview. Seeing that in action, like Paul did on this day, he sees that this is the first time he sees that in action. He actually uses the authority as in Christ. It's a spiritual experience. And now that's part of his repertoire. That is part of his faith. That is something he is now going to act upon in faith going forward. Every time he meets up with that, bam, he's going to take care of the problem with the authority that he has because he knows he has it. He's exercised it. He's seen it works. And now he's standing in faith and repeating this exercise. You follow me with that? Okay, it's no longer two guys arguing over theology. It's real. It happened. He's seen it. Now, I've seen that. I get up to the island. A bunch of people told me, I have never mentioned this in the pulpit. A bunch of people told me, hey, you know, it's First Nations Indian land up there. It's kind of spiritually, it's a scary place. So just kind of be on your guard for that. Okay. My very first night on the island, I made my temporary shelter. I lay down in it, go to sleep. Immediately, I had a nightmare. I don't have nightmares. I don't tolerate them. Jesus didn't have nightmares. If the enemy has access to my mind while I'm sleeping like that, we better do some soul searching, literally. Figure out why. And I had this nightmare like you wouldn't believe. I'm not going to describe it because why paint an image so ugly in your head? But there was a visitor there in my camp. The dream took place in the scene of my temporary shelter. And this visitor was there clearly trying to intimidate me from being there at all. Absolute terror. Fear off the charts. Impending doom, all that. And I wake up, startled awake, because, you know, I'm having a bad dream. And it wasn't like a dream where you wake up and all of a sudden realize, oh, I was dreaming, I'm okay. The fear and the terror and all that just continued and was getting worse. And of course, I'm waking up and I'm actually in the same scene that I was just dreaming about. You know what I mean? With this demonic entity right there. And I got angry. I met these guys before in Brazil, you know. I said, no. My God created this forest. My Father created this forest. He has called me to this forest for his purposes. I belong to him. This forest belongs to him. Who are you to tell me anything? I said, in Jesus' name, because of the blood of the cross, I command you to depart from me and do not return. And it left. The fear didn't just go away. It left. With a directionality. I mean, it went south. You know what I'm saying? It wasn't like I suddenly felt better because I'd prayed. No, I wasn't praying. That was the direct address. Just like Paul used here in chapter 16. He was actually talking to it rather than praying about the situation or talking to the girl or talking to her employers. None of that stuff. He used that direct address with the authority that he had. And I'm telling you guys, when you look at the positional truths, what are traditionally called the positional truths, these are everything Satan wants you not to stand on. He doesn't want you to know who you are. He doesn't want you to know that you're righteous before God. He wants to keep you accusing you and running you down and making you feel bad about yourself when you say, no, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Amen? Okay, he is faithful to do this as he's promised and just because Christ paid the price. So he's faithful. He promises to do that. It's just for him to do that. And he will cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I now have a right standing before my God. I've repented of everything I need to repent of. I confessed everything I need to confess of. I've received grace and mercy for everything I need grace and mercy for. And yet we have pastors like one I met in Brazil. He said, Pastor Mac, if I preach the grace of God like it's written in the New Testament, how will I control my people? And I didn't punch him. How will I control my people? If I preach grace, if I preach God's truth as it's written in the Word of God and people actually believed it, how will I will lose control of them. Oh, and maybe the Holy Spirit will gain control of them. Maybe God himself will be seen in them. Don't settle for your understanding of Scripture, guys. You know where Pastor says, yeah, the positional truth. It's a triangle, it's a square, and it's a circle. And you keep reading, and you realize, no, it's a pyramid, it's a cube, and it's a sphere. There's a lot more there going on. God is not calling you. You believe you're a circle, but God's made you into a sphere, right? And as long as you believe you're a flat circle, you're going to live that flat circle life. And God's saying, no, you're a sphere. Go out and score a goal. Get shot out of a cannon. Do something. You know, don't live that flattened life. Because I've made you whole now. I've made you into something that you, and you're growing into that. Your entire life, you're going to be growing into that. And he will bring you through experiences which break that guy, break that independent life, so that you will then live the life of Jesus Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what it's all about. And I wish, I was just talking to this with Randy, you know, Pastor Randy, and he said, you know, I've preached this stuff for years and years and years, and people just don't get it. And I think, you know, even like Peter, Paul says some stuff that's hard to understand. Yeah, it is hard to understand. But ask God, because you're going through this situation, don't say, because I'm going through this situation, God has abandoned me. No, God is showing me something about himself and about myself, which can only be shown in the midst of this pain, in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of this brokenness. And Lord, I submit to it. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Lord, I want to understand you and why you have brought me to this place in life. I want to know you deeper. I want to know myself deeper. I want to see you living your life through me. And get rid of that guy. Let him fail. It's okay to abandon that guy. And time again, you will see men of God who have been broken, who have been stripped down to absolutely nothing, so that that life will be revealed. Because God will not pour out his power on a man who's not been broken. Because you know what would happen? Look at me, man. Look what I did. Man, I am all that in a bag of chips. Look at this. Look at the empire I have built. And there's many men who have faithfully received from God and built up, and then all of a sudden they get to the top of the thing, and they go, oh, look at me. And they fall. Every last one of you guys out there is a bearer of the image of Christ. Amen? What does this world need? That guy. That guy. Toxic masculinity, this, that, the other thing, cisgendered white males. Christ in you. Now, there's something, an exercise I would like to do about, a lot of talk about pronouns these days, right? What are your pronouns? Nobody asked me my pronouns when I got here. Thank you. Okay? If I'm ever asked with, you know, for my pronouns, say, hey, just go with your gut, all right? Just, you know, what you see is what you get. You'll be all right. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have the definition of love, right? Let me go there real quick. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. Does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, Jesus is the definition of love. God is love, right? His character defines it. So we can plug Jesus in there. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking, nor is he easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. Would you say amen to that? He fits perfectly in there, that description, as his character. Gut check time. Ooh. Let's substitute Jesus for Mac. Mac is patient. Mac is kind. Mac does not envy. Mac does not boast, nor is he proud. Mac does not dishonor others. Mac is not self-seeking. Oh, man. Mac is not easily angered. Mac keeps no record of wrongs. Oh, man. Mac is failing here. Mac doesn't fit as well as Jesus in here, does it? Does he? You guys have just met me. Mac always protects, always trusts. Ooh, Mac always trusts. Man, I don't cut it. When I put myself in there against the perfect definition of love and the perfect definition of Christ as love, and you put my name in there, all of a sudden, ooh. But how many times in Scripture does God talk about us and tell us who we are? And he usually uses the second person. In Christ, you have been circumcised with a circumcision not performed by man. In Christ, you have put off the old man. It does not violate Scripture, guys, to go back and put yourself in there. In Christ, I have been. And personalize it. Okay, how many of you guys got any Marines here? Notice I didn't say former Marines. Any of you guys are Marines? All right. There was a day where someone pronounced that you were a Marine, United States Marine, right? And there was an experience that led up to that, where you're sitting there as a cadet, you've been through boot camp and all that, and now someone said, you are a United States Marine. You have that identity. You can claim that about yourself. And you're intended then to go forth and say, I am a United States Marine. Where when God says through the Apostle Paul, you are righteous before God, it's no violation of Scripture to say, I am righteous before God. He fully intends you to adopt that as your identity. And so often we read Scripture like we're spectators at that event. You are now United States Marines. Well, I know I don't qualify for that. I'm just outside of that identity. I'm just there watching this happen to other people. And it's easy to read Scripture that way and not personalize and say, okay, in Christ, I am what he is saying here. That I am these things. I am seated at the right hand of God in Christ in the heavenlies. Amen? Okay, so what are you going to do with that? Are you going to act upon it? When you're being spiritually attacked, are you going to stand up in that and use it? Okay? And personalizing Scripture, I'm kind of running out of time here. Personalizing Scripture is exactly what we need to do to break through that barrier that says the positional truth is, no, this is the truth of our position. It's not a positional truth. There's no category of truth. This is the truth of my position. This is what God says about me, where I am, who I am, what I'm supposed to be doing, the power available to me, the authority available to me is available because I am in Christ. And because of that, I'm going to live in a different manner. I'm going to believe him. I'm going to act upon that. And I'm going to go forth in my relationships, in my battle with sin, all these things, and I'm going to believe what God says about me. I'm going to stand upon that by faith. And how quick does it take the Sea of Galilee to firm up under your feet? That nanosecond of faith. And you only have to live the Christian life right now, as he gives you power and strength, as you draw on him, that Christ within you, the hope of glory, right now. Okay? That's what I've got for you today.